Now, we've all failed to finish things we've started. I have, I'm sure you have as well. But today I'm going to be talking about the Christian race, and I'm going to be talking about continuing and finishing that thing by the grace of God. May I admonish you today to finish what you've started. Be faithful unto the end. Continue in the grace of God. If you've fallen out of love with the Lord, fall back in love with the Lord. Stay in love with the Lord. Jude 1:21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Continue in the grace of God. That's my admonition to all of us here today as well. Let's continue in the grace of God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again in the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. This chapter opened with the Holy Spirit calling two key men out of a great church, Antioch, there. And so Paul and Barnabas hit the road and they go to Cyprus. They encounter a sorcerer by the name of Elymas. And it scares John Mark back home, but they go on. And now they land on the mainland, what would be modern day Turkey today. And they make their way to a place called Antioch, Pisidia, a different Antioch. And there they make a beeline right to the synagogue. It's full of Jews. It's a Saturday. And they listen to whatever else has to be said. And then the rabbi says, you fellows have anything to say? And Paul says, boy, do I ever have something to say. And he starts saying it. And he gives him a little bit of a Jewish history. He starts with Moses and he brings him up through David. And he's heading toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's there. And here in Acts chapter 13, we look at about a half a dozen verses, beginning in verse number 38. He's winding it down and he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought or begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Notice those words, those last half a dozen words. Continue in the grace of God. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Continuing in the grace of God. What's that all about? Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time here first. Father, we thank you now for enabling us to assemble here, for the word you've preserved for us, and for this New Testament church that we can meet and open our Bibles and see what saith the Lord. Please bless now this time of study in thy word. Please speak to our hearts. And Father, if there be any listening today that do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that you would draw them unto thyself. And we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a fellow years ago by the name of Leo Fortier. Leo Fortier lived in Quebec. And he was a member of a particular church there, faithfully attended it all his life. But the last 52 years of his life, there was something he did every single Sunday, and he never missed. Leo Fortier was the church bell ringer. Back in those days, they rung the church bell, and they called people to assemble. And every single Sunday, faithfully, for 52 years, never missed one Lord's Day, calling people together, doing his job, and ringing that bell until he finally died, and he rang it for the very last time. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? It's quite a testament of faithfulness, and it's quite a story of finishing what you start. Now, we've all failed to finish things we've started. I have, I'm sure you have as well. But today I'm going to be talking about the Christian race. It's a marathon. It's called that in so many words in Hebrews 12. And I'm going to be talking about continuing and finishing that thing by the grace of God. We find here in these half a dozen verses some great stuff. And by way of background again, we find Paul and Barnabas in that synagogue there in Antioch, Pisidia. And we find Paul, he's winding up his message here to this Jewish audience. And he's got some very, very important things to say at the end here. He gives them very clearly the plan of salvation. In other words, how to know for sure you're saved, you're converted, you're born again, you're going to heaven when you die. That's what salvation is all about. And he comes now to the key to it all, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, when it's all over with, who kind of walk away and go, that was interesting. And there are some who embrace it and say, yes, this is what I've been looking for all my life. And Paul says to them in so many words now, continue in the grace of God. What's that all about? Well, it involves, first of all, what I call sin's solution. And in verse number 38, he says to these folks, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Notice he says this man hasn't introduced him to him yet, but he's talking about somebody in particular. Who's this man? It's not Buddha, and it's not Confucius, and it's not Muhammad. Who is this man? This man is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy in 2 verse 5 of chapter 2, the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This man or that man is Christ Jesus. There's only one God and there's only one go-between. One mediator, one daysman, one who can lay hand on both God and man because he is the God-man. And he is the only one who has ever qualified to be this man. And Paul is wrapping up his sermon and he's bringing it all down to this man. And he's saying, this man is the only way to be saved. Now, the tendency, especially in these politically correct days, is to be broad-minded. Is that right? To be all-inclusive and to just say there's many various ways of getting to God. I read this last week where a freshman congresswoman from New York who's been in the paper and the media a lot, she's only in her 20s, but she's got a lot of opinions about a lot of things. And this week she was sounding off about spiritual matters. Did you read that? Religion. She was saying, well, when it comes to getting to God, there are many ways. And that's what people want to hear. Doesn't matter if you believe this, you believe that. You just find your own path to God. Well, that is folly according to the Bible. Because if you read what this says behind me, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way to God. And we dare not be broad-minded here. The Bible says of him in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the name it's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not another name under heaven given among men that we can be saved by. There are those who come along and they say it really doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, it matters a great deal what you believe and a great deal who you believe in. I heard one clergyman even compare it to a bicycle wheel, saying God is that middle, that hub, and those spokes going to the middle represent different ways of getting to God. And that might sound good, but it is contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the only way to God. He is that man. Now, Paul goes on in verse number 38. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I am here in Antioch, Pisidia, to preach unto you this man. You know, that word preach is not a word I grew up with. Now, you might have grown up in a Bible-believing church, and that might not have been a foreign term to you, but it was to me. I thought it was a silly word growing up. I never heard the clergyman Sunday after Sunday preach. He just got up there and kind of talked and gave a little discourse. But preaching is God's method of reaching this world with the gospel. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching was a foolish thing to me before I embraced it. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Paul mentions that preaching in verse number 38. And then at the end, he says, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jewish people knew well the ravaging of sin and the devastation of sin. They had a history of sin beating them up and the need for forgiveness. And this Bible reads like who's who of those who messed up and needed the forgiveness of sins. And nationally, the Jewish people, boy, their sin cost them dearly. It sent them into exile. It made them slaves to other lands. And they understood their need for the forgiveness of sin. But the forgiveness of sin, folks, is not just something that applies to Israel. It's universal. We all need forgiveness of sins. God help us. Bible says in 1 Kings 8:46 that there is no man that sinneth not. There is no man that sinneth not. That includes me. That includes you. There is none of us that don't sin. But the critical issue is, what do we do about it? Okay, we have this sin problem. We have this sin issue. What do we do about it? How can we be forgiven? That's what Paul's talking about here. And he's brought this pardon, this forgiveness of sins now to Antioch Pisidia. And he's there with some good news. He's in a heathen place. It's a dark place. But he's in a synagogue, a religious place. But equally as dark there spiritually. And so this is a historic moment for the Jewish people. God has brought the gospel to them right there. And now Paul's about to introduce them to this man, their true high priest. Oh, not that one back in Jerusalem. Not that one back in the temple. Not those Levites. Not those rabbis. None of those guys. But their true high priest, Jesus Christ, who died for them. And now eternal life is available. Somebody so well said, who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has a grace so rich and free? Only our Savior. And so what Paul has to introduce them to at this point is glorious. It's liberating. And he's about to draw the net. In verse number 39, he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What he's saying here is that the Jewish legalism didn't cut it. All that law keeping, all that stuff, it didn't cut it. He uses the word justified twice in verse 39. Speaking of Jesus, he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And who would know that better than Paul? Paul knew that better than anybody. Paul had tried all his life to be justified by keeping that law. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, we could talk about justification, and it basically means being vindicated of sin or absolved of sin or acquitted from sin. And now you're approved, you're justified, you're excused, you're pardoned. And we often use that little kind of rhyme. I am justified, meaning it's just as if I had never sinned or never will again in God's sight. In God's sight, I have been pardoned. Now, how does that take place? How in the world can sinful man be justified by a holy God? And I'm not the first to ask that question. Job said it in Job 25:4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? It's talking about our depravity here and really our foundation. We're flesh and we come from flesh. And we come out sinning from the womb, the Bible says. We go astray from the womb, in fact. So how in the world can we be justified, pardoned, excused, acquitted, absolved, and vindicated? Well, he says in verse number 39, for by him, speaking of Christ, all that believe are justified of all things from which, notice this part, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Keep in mind, they're in a synagogue here. They have the Torah there. They have these books. They have the law. They're surrounded by the scrolls. And they're in the synagogue. And no doubt, I'm sure he's pointing to that stuff. There's your law. There's your Torah. There's the manuscripts right there. And they all knew those laws, hundreds of laws within those scrolls there. But Paul here is saying, see that? It's futile. It's a waste of time to try and be justified before God by keeping that stuff. You know, this had been the pattern in the history of the Jews for years. Remember in the four Gospels that rich young ruler who came sliding into Jesus in so many words, and he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a loaded question. Well, Jesus talks about the law. Well, go ahead, keep it. And this self-righteous, rich young ruler says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Seriously? Really? Well, Christ calls him on that and finds him covetous by the time he's done. He doesn't love his neighbor as he does himself. And we could get into that. But the bottom line is, just try and keep the law. Just try and keep the Ten Commandments. Who here could say they haven't violated the first one by putting something in front of God? Something ahead of God, putting God on the back burner for a relationship, for money, for things, for a job, for education, a degree, a career. We've all put God on the back burner. That's idolatry. Who could say they've never concocted a God of their own imagination, one that suits their lifestyle? It's a darling sin of humanity. That's a violation of the second commandment. Could you sit here today and say you've never taken God's name in vain? Could you sit here today and say you have always honored the Lord's Day? Could you sit here today and say you have always honored your parents? Now, you might have done a fairly good job of it, but I highly doubt you always obeyed 100% right away with a good attitude. No, you haven't honored your parents. What about that one about not killing? You say, "Well, I haven't done that one." But Christ clarifies that if you've ever been mad at somebody, bitter towards somebody, it's murder of the heart. Oh, and that next one, the seventh, speaks of not committing adultery. He clarifies there too, and he raises the bar and he says, "Whosoever looketh upon the opposite sex to lust after them hath committed adultery with them already in their heart." And then he talks about stealing. You ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Maybe the boss's time? Maybe too long of a lunch break? Oh, and that ninth one, nobody escapes that one. Bearing false witness, lying. Who can say they've never told a lie? Oh, and that final one, coveting. That was the rich young ruler's problem. Have you ever wanted more than you had? Something someone else had? Have you ever been ungrateful for what you do have? Discontented for what God has given you? It's covetousness. And so here we are, miserably failing the law. Just try and keep the law. It won't work. We read in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We've only covered 10. There are hundreds. We haven't talked about stubbornness. We haven't talked about losing our temper, being angry. We haven't talked about selfishness. And we could go on and on. So cursed is the one who tries to get to heaven keeping that law. It is futile. The law could never convert. You know what the law is designed to do? The law is designed to corner the sinner. Get them in the corner. Corral them. And basically get them to go, I can't get to heaven by doing this. I cannot keep this. It was only meant to convict the sinner by showing them, you are indeed a sinner. I went through the Ten Commandments in a Bible study this last week with a sweet young couple, probably in their mid-30s. And I got to about the seventh or the eighth, and you could see the countenance fall. You could see the downward cast eyes. You could see the dagger in the conscience. Now, I wasn't trying to make them feel miserable, but that's what the law will do. I remember going through the Ten Commandments with my beloved dad, and him even dropping his eyes to the ground and going, "Oh, my." That is the effect the law will have on us. It does not save us, but it dead sure shows us how sinful we are, how lost we are. We read in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," notice, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." We're not trying to make anyone uncomfortable, but it is a guilty feeling. And it is a prerequisite, and it does precede salvation. And we don't saunter and just kind of waltz into salvation. There's going to have to be this time of reckoning with our sin. We have a society really that has brainwashed itself into thinking anything goes today. Nothing's wrong anymore. And we've seen this standard go down and down and down to where honestly there's such a callousness of the heart today. People really don't understand the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. We are polling ourselves as a society saying, well, this used to be wrong, but now the majority says it's not wrong anymore. So it's not wrong anymore. It's okay. Really? Did anyone check with God Almighty on that? I mean, He did write a book here, and do we have a God that changes His mind because we change our mind, or is He the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Bible says He is? And so God hasn't changed on these things. In verse number 39, Paul makes it clear, by Him, Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. We read in Romans 3 again and in verse number 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why we take God's word, the law, and we preach it to people as they are, because God uses that to show us our lost condition. The law was never meant to cancel out sin. It does not. It just shows us what sin is. And it exposes our life and our works, and it finds us wanting. In that same chapter, Romans 3, verse 28 says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We conclude, end of discussion, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so keeping the commandments will not save you from hell. The law only reveals how desperately we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and makes us appreciate that much more our need of that sacrifice. Have you ever had a time in your life, friend, when you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven? You couldn't work your way to God. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by joining a church, including this one. It's not by taking communion. It's not by any deeds that you can do. In fact, Christ said on the cross, it is finished. The blood has been shed. The atonement has been paid for. And now it is finished. You just accept that sacrifice, that shed blood, that free gift as the atonement for your sins. Receive Jesus Christ as your substitute, because what the law could not do, Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did. We read this in Colossians 3 or 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, hath He quickened together, made you alive with Him, it means, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, speaking of that law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. There's a whole sermon here, and we don't have time for it. But praise God for what He's done for us when He sent His Son to die on the cross. We see here, first of all, sin's solution. But secondly, we see here the skeptics scorning, because there's a warning that follows the gospel here, and Paul gives it in verse 40. He says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about something that has already been predicted to happen back in the Old Testament. It was a prediction made, and these guys stood the danger now of fulfilling that very prophecy, that very warning that was given against them. The Old Testament had plenty to say, plenty of warnings about rejecting the Messiah. You say, I thought Jesus Christ got His start there in Bethlehem stable. No, there are over 300 verses in the Old Testament about Him. And there are warnings about rejecting Him. And we read one in Psalm 2 and verse 12, which says, kiss the Son, meaning embrace Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Here we have a reference to the Son in the Old Testament and what it takes to appease the wrath of God. It's embracing the Son. It's placing our trust in Him. It's being saved by placing our faith in Him. And what Paul is telling these folks here, after he gives them the plan of salvation, he says, now listen carefully. You are in jeopardy of fulfilling the very doom predicted of you with the decision that you make right now. In verse number 41, he quotes a verse. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now that man is Paul. He's there in Antioch, Pisidia. He's declaring it to them. And he's saying, be careful here. What he's doing is he's quoting an Old Testament verse. It's found in Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And he's saying here, be careful. Be careful. You run the risk right now of fulfilling what the Old Testament said you might do. And that is rejecting this Messiah. He's speaking here of the skeptic scorning. And there were skeptics at that time, as there are skeptics yet today. In fact, I was in a church before I came here to Fargo. And there was a young lady in that church who worked in a hospital. And one day she was riding the elevator from the first floor to the third floor. And a fella got in at the same time as her and pushed a button. And apparently it was a slow elevator, because about halfway up, the man looked at this young lady and he said, this elevator is slower than the second coming of Christ. And she being a Christian was caught off guard. She didn't know what to say. But here's somebody who is making reference to the second coming of Christ in a negative way. Like, is it ever going to happen? You know, we stand and we preach that Christ is coming back. And we believe that, don't we? In fact, I mentioned over 300 verses that spoke of his first coming. In the Old Testament, there are over six times as many, over 1,800, that speak of Jesus coming back again. We know he came the first time. There's no question he's coming back again. And yet there are folks that look at things continuing on as they've always been and thinking, seriously, that's never going to happen. And the Bible predicted that would be the mentality in the last days. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, in other words, doing their own thing, their own sin, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Almost a taunting. Look at the way we're living. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, speaking of our lineage, our descendants, those who come before us, all those who've died, they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Hey, sun rose this morning just like it did yesterday, and it'll rise tomorrow just like it did today. And all things are going to continue as they always have since the beginning of creation. But may I say without stutter or stammer, the day is coming when the trumpet is going to blast and the clouds are going to part and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We know it's going to happen. We don't mock that. But I did at one time, to tell you the truth. In fact, this very gospel that Paul is preaching, there was a time when I resisted it. And a time I thought it was silly. But it's going to happen. It's going to unfold. Notice in verse number 41 again, he warns them, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. He's quoting Habakkuk 1. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, this is God's method of getting the gospel to people. Somebody declares it unto them. You know, somebody had declared it to the Apostle Paul. And now he's turning around and he's declaring it to these people in Antioch, Pisidia. There was a time when somebody declared the message to me. And now I'm declaring it to you. And all of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, this is our responsibility now. We receive the message of truth so that we might declare it. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is warning them, because bottom line, and we need to note it, he has talked about God wooing them, but now he is warning them. There is a wooing, but there is a warning here. That gospel he talked about is not to be spurned. It is not to be stiff-armed. It's decision time here, and it's very important here. The cost is too enormous. The alternative is too dreadful. And we find here that Paul is making a very stern warning. You better receive it while you have the opportunity. There's a comparison made to rejecting the gospel. And it's found in Hebrews 6, verse 6. It says, of them who do, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's what you do when you hear the gospel and you resist it. You reject it. You are crucifying Christ afresh. You are putting him to an open shame. And there is a very stern warning in the Bible about this. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I don't know if I'm speaking to somebody right now who's heard the message, but you're putting it off. But you need to read carefully what the Bible says. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject God's plan of salvation, there's no plan B. There's no alternative. All there is, and it goes on, it says, all there is a certain fearful looking for judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Somebody who rejects the gospel is a fitting candidate for eternal wrath. And that's what Paul is adding on to his message here. He's telling them in so many words, this is a serious thing for you to do. You have a decision to make at this point. You are going to face the wrath of God if you reject this message here. Notice in verse 41 again, he uses the word behold. Behold, that is a word that ought to arrest our attention. Sit up, listen carefully. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. If you reject this, this is your only chance. We read in Hebrews 10:29, the Bible says, of how much sore or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so he's called these folks here to a decision. They have a choice to make here. Will it be eternal joy and bliss, or will it be judgment and eternal damnation? You know that God's grace and love don't cancel out His justice and His holy hatred for sin. And we need the balanced God of the Bible here. We find the Bible saying, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, no big deal, an unholy thing. Notice, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You've resisted the wooing of God. These are very, very serious warnings. We see the skeptic scorning, but finally, we see here what we call the saint's stability. The saint's stability. Now, in verse number 42, the Bible says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. These words, what are these words? It's the gospel. It's the good news, and it's powerful. We read this in Romans 1:16. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I've told you before that word power there. The power of God. It's the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the dynamite of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's powerful. It brings about a dramatic transformation. If you've been saved, it made a change in you. I know it's made a change in me. But first of all, the gospel must confront. And the gospel must convict. And the gospel must expose and strip away that self-righteousness. I said a moment ago, you don't saunter to the Savior. You don't sashay to the Savior. You come humbly under conviction with the weight of your sin. It can upset a person. When we really get the true gospel, it steps on our toes. You know that gal named Herodias in the Bible, the illegitimate wife of Herod? It stepped on her toes. When John the Baptist pointed out what sin is, she didn't like it. It cost John the Baptist his head, but he loved them enough to give them the truth. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, a friend will tell us the truth, and we really need the truth when it comes to this matter of going to heaven. We don't need a pat on the back into hell, folks. We need to know what the Bible really has to say about this matter. And it cost John his life. It cost Jesus his life. When Christ gave those people the truth, it so infuriated them. They crucified him. They demanded it as his execution. And so the road to heaven, the road to Calvary, if you will, is not a velvet one. It's not a silk one. We must confront sin. Sin cost Jesus Christ something. And by the way, you get saved, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it might cost you something. You know what Jesus had to say? In Matthew 10:34, he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A sword divides." He says, "And a man's foes or enemies shall be they of his own household." Did that happen to you when you got saved? It happened to me. Nobody in my little world was happy that I got saved. Nobody. Nobody. "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." You know, it cost Stephen his life. When he preached the gospel, they gnashed on him with their teeth. The gospel causes division. The Bible speaks of the offense of the gospel. It can divide. And you might not get a pat on the back when you come to Christ. You know, the gospel is not some kind of an "I'm okay, you're okay" thing. It's not a take it or leave it thing. It really splits. It really divides. It divides the saved from the unsaved. It divides the righteous from the reprobate. It divides those who love this truth to those who reject this truth. And now Paul has given them the gospel. What will the reaction be? He's in a Jewish synagogue. Keep that in mind. By the way, most of the opposition that Paul would face in the first century would be from the Jewish people. In fact, most of the opposition Christ faced was from the Jewish people. Remember what the Bible said in John 1:11, that he came unto his own Jewish people, and his own received him not. And the tragedy of the ages is that the Jewish people murdered their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They murdered him, and then they persecuted those afterwards who preached him. Well, Paul gives him the gospel here. The response is going to be mixed. In verse 42, it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews, "begged or besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day." It piqued their interest. They were kind of wannabe Jews. The fact they were at the synagogue that day, they were trying to wrap their hearts and mind around this Jehovah, this God of the Jewish people. And they knew some Old Testament. And so here's Paul, and he's using it. And it seems to add up. Now, this Jesus thing, we're not sure about him yet. We need to hear more about this. And so they put off their decision. You know, that's a dangerous thing to do. The meeting closed that day, and they thought, we'll just hear more about this next Saturday. But that is a dangerous thing to do. Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, a week would go by, and jealousy would spread, and this new preacher in town, Paul, would be getting the accolades, but we'll save that for next time. For now, notice what happened at the end in verse 43. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's our message, folks. Continuing in the grace of God. Was the decision for Jesus genuine? Was it real? Well, the proof would be in the continuance. Would they be faithful? Would they continue in the grace of God? This is really biblically what validates a profession of faith. Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." I think it's spiritually fatal to think, well, so-and-so prayed a sinner's prayer, they called upon the Lord, now they're a born-again Christian. Even though they're living ungodly, even though there's been no change, yet they supposedly are saved. And years go on and on and on, and 10 and 20 years go on, and they're perpetually, quote-unquote, backslidden. That is not found in the Bible, folks. The Bible teaches a continuing in the grace of God. And Jesus in John 8:31 said to those Jews that believed on him, "If ye continue," there's that word again, "if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." If you continue, it's a powerful word. We read in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have" what? "Continued with us." Continued with us. Now, the temptation with the Jewish people would be to resort back to the legalism, to the keeping of the law. And I believe that Paul is referring to that. Because he says to some folks who did that very thing in the region of Galatia, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. He's not talking about losing your salvation here. You cannot do it. And you could almost put quotes around justified by the law. He's saying it tongue in cheek. Those of you who think you can be justified by the law, you have fallen away from the doctrine of grace. You've gotten away from the plain gospel here. So in other words, years later, when Paul returned, would he find these folks in a New Testament church, or would he find them back in the synagogue again? Would they continue in the grace of God? You know, 38 years ago, I got saved and became a member of a New Testament church, and determined at that point, I want to finish there. I want to continue in the grace of God. I want to finish what I started, like Leo Fortier. I want to be ringing that bell 52 years from now, you know, if you will. Bible says in Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." There are some who make professions of faith, folks, they don't genuinely get saved. I don't know if I'm speaking to someone here today, but it wouldn't be a bad thing to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith as the Bible talks about. No doubt some fall away because of false professions, and I think that's the result of a tragic defect that we find in contemporary evangelism. Just get them to pray this prayer, but there's never been a change of mind and they never continue. And so maybe intellectually they've made some profession of faith, but it's something they have never done in their heart. And James said it so well, "Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." In Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, no doubt others do get saved, but they get discouraged and they get swept up into the world and they get dragged down by the devil and they succumb to pride and they succumb to bitterness or discouragement and they throw in the towel. I know you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your joy. You can lose your purpose. God saved you for, according to Revelation 4, we were saved for His pleasure, to bring Him pleasure. And in Hebrews 10 and in verse 38, the Bible says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back," God says, "my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Don't draw back. May I admonish you today to finish what you've started. Be faithful unto the end. Continue in the grace of God. If you've fallen out of love with the Lord, fall back in love with the Lord. Stay in love with the Lord. Jude 1:21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Continue in the grace of God. I don't know who said it, but somebody said it's not faith and works. It is a faith that works. If God has saved you, put that faith to work. Somebody else said, if I cannot do great things, I can do small things in a great way. You can just keep on keeping on and you can continue in the grace of God. I was talking this last week to some folks who just got back from London. We had a lot to talk about because there's so many things to see there. And we discussed some of the famous sites. But there's something off the beaten path that they never made it to. And it's the grave of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Only lived to be 58 years of age. I think he died in 1897. But he had a lot of enemies. And one of them paid him one of the highest compliments. In fact, he said, "This is probably the highest compliment I've ever received." And it came from a bitter enemy. That enemy wrote this of Spurgeon. He said, "Here is a man who has not moved an inch away in all his ministry. At the close of the 19th century, he is teaching the same theology of the first century." Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Finishing strong, continuing in the grace of God. The year was about 50 AD. Paul and Barnabas were in a little synagogue there in Antioch, Pisidia. They had a Jewish crowd with a few there that were of the mixed multitude, and he's given to them the gospel. He gets done, and some get saved. Thank God for that. But he takes them aside, and he admonishes them, "Continue in the grace of God." That's my admonition to all of us here today as well. Let's continue in the grace of God.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.